Open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. As I have told you in explaining this series of messages, I am preaching on the subject, by what authority does Zionist Israel commit mass murder against women and children? A clinical study of the destruction of the Amalekites and the Old Covenant laws of war. Today's message is part one of a multi-part series. I am anticipating this will entail four messages. You never know until we deliver it, but that's what I'm thinking. Four messages. This is part one. And this is the introduction. Okay? So today's message is the introductory message of this series. Again, the title, by what authority does Zionist Israel commit mass murder against women and children? A clinical study of the destruction of the Amalekites and the Old Covenant laws of war. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, we begin. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Notice how we see in this passage the words of the Lord through Samuel to King Saul. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac and brother of Jacob. So they were biologically the nephews and nieces of Jacob, later named Israel. This means they had the godly teachings of Abraham and Isaac, meaning they had not only a familial connection to the Israelites, but also a spiritual connection, which made their crimes against Israel even more egregious in the eyes of God, to whom much is given, much is required. You can read how the Amalekites murdered and slaughtered the Israelites as they came out of Egypt and afterward in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. For sake of time, I'll not read those entire passages, but that's where you will find the historical record of what the Lord is reminding Saul of as Samuel gives him the word of God. The Amalekites were the first pagan nation to attack the children of Israel about 2 months after their deliverance from Egypt. As they were coming out of Egypt, marching into the wilderness, at about a two-month period is where the massacres began from the Amalekites. The Amalekites had not been provoked. They had no just reason to go to war with the Israelites. They had no reason for their massacres other than pure greed and bloodlust. And their tactic, as explained to us in the passages I just alluded to, was to attack the Israelite stragglers, which were mostly, of course, older people, weak, sick people, and children, the ones who straggled behind, the ones who were not able to keep up with the healthier Israelites as they marched through the land because of physical infirmities, or if their children have a hard time keeping up, etc. So these were the weak, these were the elderly, these were the infirm, these were the young among the Israelites who straggled behind. And these are the ones that the Amalekites attacked. They killed and slaughtered them and took what spoil they could find. And they did it repeatedly, over and over and over and over again. It was a violent, bloodthirsty massacre of the Israelites, the most helpless, the most needy, the weakest members of the flock were the ones that the Amalekites slaughtered without mercy. Just to read the last verse of that passage in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. Therefore it shall be, this is again Moses now speaking, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. So God had told Moses that after what had happened with the Amalekites, that there would come a time when God would thoroughly purge from the earth the Amalekite nation. He told that to Moses. Paul the Apostle quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36, with this in mind when he wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, for it is written, Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You can mark it down. You don't have to worry about taking vengeance on your enemies. God will take care of them for you. Amen. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. God had already sworn to Moses that he would take vengeance on the Amalekites. And now, in our text in 1 Samuel 15, God is fulfilling his promise to destroy the Amalekites by issuing this command to Samuel 400 years after God told Moses this would be done. It was 400 years from the time God told Moses that he was going to wipe out the Amalekites from the face of the earth because of what they did to the Israelites coming out of Egypt, until he commissioned Saul through the prophet Samuel to fulfill that prophecy. 400 years. You have to understand that our God is a merciful and long-suffering God. He gave the Amalekite people 400 years to turn from the sins of their forebears. He gave them 400 years of grace, 400 years of mercy, 400 years an opportunity to repent from that which that nation had done and continued to do. The implication here is that the Amalekites, during this 400-year period, not only did not repent and turn from the sins of their fathers, they continued in the sins of their fathers. And as is always the case, whenever one generation takes up the sins of a former generation, it always augments the sins of the former generation, meaning that the sins of the younger generations are usually greater than the sins of the forefathers, at like a snowball building up as it goes downhill. So the sins of generations build up over time, one generation upon another. So not only did the Amalekites not repent during that 400-year period of grace and mercy that God gave them, they intensified their animosity, their bitterness, their violence against God and against his people. So now God was using Samuel to tell Saul that the time of reckoning had come. God's patience is very long-suffering, but it doesn't last forever. There comes a time when God's patience ends and God's justice begins. And that time had now come for the Amalekites. Adam Clark writes this very brief one-sentence comment at this juncture that I think is really notable. Listen to what he said. Nothing could justify such an exterminating decree but the absolute authority of God. Amen. Talking about removing from the earth an entire nation. Men, women, children, animals, the entire society, the entire Amalekite civilization would cease to exist after the judgment of God fell upon him. Nothing could justify such an exterminating decree but the absolute authority of God. Amen. Adam Clark. Now think of this. When the Creator God, Elohim, destroyed the earth with a flood in the days of Noah, he destroyed all humanity, save Noah's family, including women and children. When God destroyed the earth with a flood, he spared no one. The God, the Creator God, Elohim, the God who gives life, has the authority in himself as Creator to take life. That is the sole attribute of our Creator. Man has no such authority except in restricted instances which are strictly defined in God's word and the laws of nature. Man cannot on his own take human life.
Amen.
He has no authority to do that.
Amen.
That's why Adam Clark said nothing could justify such an exterminating decree but the absolute authority of God. At this point, I would urge all of you to watch a message that I brought not too long ago entitled, All Nations, Including America, Are Accountable to the Natural Laws of Our Creator. The natural laws of God given at creation are virtually unknown among evangelical Christians today. Pastors either do not understand it or they reject and repudiate natural law altogether. We have a generation of Americans who know virtually nothing about the natural laws of God.
Amen.
Our nation, America, was built, founded on the principles of God's natural laws. That is the basis of our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights. Our entire form of government is predicated on the natural laws of God. If you don't understand the natural laws of God, you cannot understand the United States of America. You cannot understand the Declaration, our laws, our Constitution, the liberties protected in the Bill of Rights. Without an understanding of the natural laws, you know nothing about what birthed the United States. Our founding fathers were PhDs in their understanding of natural law. I don't mean they literally had a PhD, but I know what I'm saying is they were schooled in scholarship form of our natural laws, which allowed them to bring this country into existence the way that they did. So man is accountable to the laws of God and the laws of nature. He cannot arbitrarily, on his own authority, take human life.
Amen.
Life is special because we are created in the image of God.
Amen.
Therefore, we have no authority apart from God's authority to take human life. In the early days of the Old Covenant, before the days of the kings, God ruled the Israelites directly, okay? Directly through Moses and by extension Joshua and Samuel. God directly gave his word to Moses and Samuel, who gave God's word to the people. God directly gave his word to the prophets. I'm going to jump over judges, whom God periodically raised up as deliverers to free the Israelites from bondage and as rulers to lead them in revivals to the true worship of God. I'll just quote one verse. And it's, I found this interesting as I was studying. I did not realize this. The only scripture that refers to the judges as ruling, you can look up the word rule, you can look up the word ruler, you can look up the word ruling as describing the judges, and you won't find it. in the book of Judges, the only scripture that refers to the judges as ruling is in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Not even the book of Judges at all, the book of Ruth. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. That's the only verse that talks about the judges ruling. Now, we know they were deliverers. We know that. But as far as rulership, that's the only verse that says that. In fact, in Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, Gideon, the judge, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon after the great victory that Gideon wrought over Israel's enemies. The men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, thou and thy son's son also. Basically, we want you to be our king. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Verse 23, and Gideon said unto them, listen to Gideon, I will not rule over you. I am not your king. Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Amen. That was the judge, Gideon, who refused to allow the people to make him a king. Just, I thought was very interesting as you go through the judges. So I go now to King David. I skip over King Saul because he was not God's chosen. Saul was, God gave Saul to the people because the people had sinned against God. And God gave Saul to the Israelites as a curse, not as a blessing. And everything that Samuel warned the Israelites about, they said, here's what's going to happen. When you get this king that you so desperately want, here's what's going to happen. And he spelled it out for them. And everything Samuel said would happen under Saul happened, just as Saul, just as Samuel said. And it was not God's will. But God gave them what they asked for. But what they asked for was not a blessing. But they were not praying in the will of God. Be careful what you pray for. Amen. Be sure what you're praying for is in the will of God. Why? Because God may give you what you ask. And what you ask for may be the worst thing in the world you could ever have. And that's what happened under Saul. So I skip over Saul. God anointed David to be king in Israel. God led him, protected him, spake to him his covenant, the Davidic covenant. Spake to him the book of Psalms. Often spake his will to David in answer to prayer. Spake to him through prophets, most notably Nathan the prophet. Of course, don't forget, God also rebuked him, punished him, and judged him. David ruled as a king, not as an oracle of God, as did Moses and Samuel. Do you understand this? God spoke directly to Moses and Samuel, who gave the word of God to the Israelites. David did not rule as in that way. He ruled as a king, not as an oracle of God like Moses and Samuel. The same is true for Solomon. God inspired David to write the book of Psalms. He inspired Solomon to write the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But neither of these men ruled Israel as an oracle such as Moses and Samuel. So please understand, that period of history during the lives of Moses and, by extension, Joshua and Samuel were unique in not only the history of the world, but also to the history of Israel. Israel was not ruled by oracles as in the life of Moses and Samuel. After David, the first real king of Israel, and Solomon, the men that ruled Israel ruled as kings, not as prophets and oracles of God. You understand that?
Yes.
Okay, it's important that you understand that. After King Solomon's reign, the nation was split into two nations. The northern nation was called Israel. The southern nation was called Judah. Between northern and southern, between Israel and Judah, 38 kings and one queen ruled in those nations. So 39 monarchs. Expect to see only a handful of them in heaven. All of them from Judah, none from Israel. Perhaps five. At the most, eight out of 39. That means the vast majority of these kings in both kingdoms, not only were they not oracles and prophets, they were not even good kings. In fact, they weren't even God's people. They were enemies of God, and they ruled as such. Okay, so you've got to understand that about the history of Israel. In the end, both nations rebelled against God, and Jehovah destroyed them both. The Assyrians destroyed Israel in 722 BC. The Babylonians destroyed Judah in 587 BC. And the Romans destroyed the Jewish remnant in 70 AD. So they were all destroyed. Okay? We're talking about the destruction of the Amalekites. Israel and Judah were also destroyed by God. Are you getting this?
Yes.
Okay. The point is, verse 1, Samuel said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord," through Samuel. "Hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." The question that one must always ask is, by what authority? By what authority? That's what we are asking in this series of messages. By what authority does Zionist Israel commit mass murder against women and children? By what authority? By what authority? When our president, I don't care who he is, takes aggressive action against nations and sheds the blood of our fellow man, as citizens of a constitutional republic, we are not a monarchy.
Amen.
Trump is not a king,
right,
as much as he wants to be. He's not a king.
Amen.
This is a constitutional republic. We must always ask the question, by what authority? I found it interesting. I'm not making a doctrine out of this. I just found it interesting. The same day that U.S. military forces attacked Yemen and killed 32 Houthis, vicious thunderstorms plowed through the south of the United States and killed 31 Americans. I just found it interesting. The Amalekites were destroyed by the express authority of the voice of God through his prophet Samuel and predicted by God to Moses. The authority of the destruction of the Amalekites was God's voice himself. This was God issuing these orders. This was not Samuel. This was not Saul. This was God telling the Israelites to avenge what they had done for 400 years against the Israelites, and now that day of vengeance had come. This was God and his authority. Before going, I'm covering a lot of territory. Before going any further, we must ask the question, what do the divinely declared wars of Old Covenant Israel under God's prophets have to do with civil governments in the New Covenant age? Fair question, right?
Yes, sir.
What do the divinely declared wars, divinely from God, in the Old Covenant Israel, under God's prophets, have to do with civil governments in the New Covenant age? The answer, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, as soon as I said that, maybe some of you in this room, and I'm sure many of you online, you were taken a little aback. Nothing. You see, you're still subconsciously living in the Old Covenant. You haven't totally shaken it yet. It's hard. It is hard to unlearn what we have all been taught for all of our lives of how the Old Covenant controls our thinking, our interpretation of Scripture, our view of government, our view of what we do in our civil affairs. We're still stuck in the Old Covenant, and we don't even realize it. So when I said, what does the Old Covenant wars, divinely declared wars by the prophets in the Old Covenant, have to do with civil government in the New Covenant, and I say nothing, and you go, whoa. It's because you still have not yet been thoroughly cleansed from the contamination of the Old Covenant in your psyche, in your understanding, and in your soul. Hopefully, we will live long enough to be able to come to that point whenever we are thoroughly cleansed of the Old Covenant from our New Covenant salvation. Amen. Very, very. That's why you were taken aback. But let me give you the scripture. You don't have to turn unless you want to, but because I'm still in 1 Samuel 15. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Listen very carefully. We've read this verse before, and you're going to remember parts of it in a minute. Are you getting warm? No? Okay. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, the old covenant, unto the fathers by the prophets, in time past, God spoke through the prophets. In time past, God spoke through the prophets. Is three times enough? Verse 2, hath in these last days, you remember that, spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. In time past, in the old covenant, God spoke through prophets. But in these last days, that's the church age, God spoke to us through his Son. Not a prophet. Not a Moses. Not a Samuel. By his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spake to the world through his spoken word while he walked this earth. Since his death, resurrection, and ascension, he speaks to the world through his written word, the word of God. Amen. This is the voice of God to us, the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. All scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is given by inspiration of God. The phrase means divinely breathed. As God divinely breathed his word to Moses and Samuel that they would give to the people, God divinely breathed his word into the Bible that he has given to us. This is the divinely breathed word of God. All men today are governed by natural law and the new covenant. And remember that the Old Testament, including the pre-law period, serves as our example, admonition, and learning. That's why we have the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things, the Old Testament, were our examples. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them, Old Covenant, for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Old Testament, were written for our learning. So we look at the Old Testament, and we see the examples that are given for us that we might learn and be admonished from the examples of the Old Testament. The Old Covenant law itself serves as our schoolmaster. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Listen carefully. Wherefore the law of Moses, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is a school teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified through faith in Christ. Verse 25. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're not under a schoolmaster. We are not under the law. The law was given, the law of Moses was given to the Israelites. They were foreshadows of the things that were to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the church. They are examples. They are for us to learn. They teach us many things. But the law was given to the Israelites under the old covenant. We, in the new covenant by faith in Christ, we are no longer under the law, the schoolmaster. It is gone. It is washed away. We are not under the law. Do you understand that? I know you're clapping, but I hope you really understand. It takes a long time to get this into your brain and into your soul. We are not under the law. There is no Moses or Samuel vocalizing divine revelation today, not in the United States and not in Zionist Israel. Amen. Sorry, Netanyahu is not Moses. Amen. Remember that when you hear some televangelist saying, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, this is ubiquitous. I mean, it's even an everyday casual conversation among Christians. You know, Christians will say, they'll come up to you and they'll, you know, like they're Samuel or Moses. They'll come up to you and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then they'll ramble on about something. You know, whatever it is. "Thus saith the Lord." Who made you Moses? Who made you Samuel? I mean, I really could be very strong about this, because what these people are doing, whether they realize it or not, is they're actually committing blasphemy. They are claiming to be speaking for God as an oracle of God. They're claiming that God has directly, divinely spoken to him or her his word, and they are regurgitating, you know, like Samuel did, like Moses did. They're claiming to sit in the office of prophet under the old covenant, where God is speaking directly. "Thus saith the Lord. The Lord told me to tell you da 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 da." Well, is that in here? No, that's just them pretending to be spiritual. That's them filled with pride and arrogance, as if they are some notable prophet of God to tell everybody else what God is telling them. "God's told me to tell you." That's, yeah, it is a pride and an arrogance. And of course, it's also a charlatan tool for deceiving people and getting rich. I mean, that's also involved. But I'll tell you something else that's involved. It's a disrespect and an irreverence for the word of God that God has actually given. This is the word of God. So when you hear some televangelist or some Christian say, "Thus saith the Lord," and unless they are quoting the Bible, you know you are watching a false prophet. Now think of this. The apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the word of God. To write it. to write it. When they preached audibly, orally, they preached as men filled with the Spirit to declare that which had been spoken by Christ and written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are four words you need to understand in this regard. And I know I'm taking my time here, but I'm trying to be thorough and give you a complete introductory overview. Four words you need to write down: revelation, inspiration, preservation, illumination. Write them down and remember. I'm talking about the Word of God. Revelation, from God to man. God reveals His Word to men. Paul, John, Peter, the apostles. God to man, revelation. Inspiration, man to paper. Man writes the inspired Word of God. That's inspiration. That's what we read in Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Revelation, God to man. Inspiration, man to paper. Preservation, paper to paper. Translation, preservation. That's why it's important to read the right Bible. To be sure you're reading the preserved Word of God. God revealed His Word, He inspired His Word, He preserved His Word, and finally, illumination from paper to man's heart. The Bible sits here, and until the Holy Spirit illuminates to your heart what this book says, it is dead to you. I have been told in years gone by that some of the great communist leaders of the old Soviet Union, like Khrushchev and people like that, that they actually required their generals and top-level officials in the communist government to read parts of the Bible for historical whatever benefit. So an atheist can read the Bible. But until the Holy Spirit takes the words on that page and illuminates the heart, opens the eyes of a person to understand what the Holy Spirit has put on paper, this book is dead to him. So when you talk about the Word of God, it takes all of the above in order for the Bible to mean anything. It takes revelation, God to man. It takes inspiration, man to paper. It takes preservation from paper to paper, translation. And it takes, finally, illumination of the Holy Spirit for the man to understand and to see the what has been written by God through revelation, inspiration, and preservation. Amen. See that? Now, think of the Apostle John as an example. He was inspired to write the book of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation, five books of the New Testament. After completing the book of Revelation, which was written before the death of Nero Caesar in 68 AD, not in AD 95. Please watch my message if you haven't already, Prophecy Message 7 in Prophecy Package 2. When did John write the book of Revelation? That is one of the most important messages to understanding the book of Revelation. If you think he wrote in 95 AD, it distorts the entire book. Everything about it is changed. Nothing is what it is. It's all perverted. John wrote before the death of Caesar. Caesar died in 68 AD. He wrote before then. And I go into great depth to prove John wrote before Nero died, not in 95 AD. So you've got to watch that. After completing the book of Revelation, written before the death of Nero Caesar in 68 AD, he lived and preached for around 25 years afterward, after he wrote the book of Revelation. He continued to preach for around 25 years. That's a long time. But none of his oral preaching constituted new divine revelation. Are you with me?
Yes.
He preached, John the Apostle preached for 25 years after he wrote the book of Revelation, and not a single word of any message he preached after the penning of the Revelation constituted divine revelation. None of it. He simply did what we do today. Delivered the doctrines and principles of the divinely inspired Word of God already written. He preached from the Bible that was already written as a man of God. Okay, did you get all that?
Yes.
If you got to go back and watch this again, please do it. Because now we go back to the Amalekites. I want you to notice back in 1 Samuel 15, not everyone who lived in the land of Amalek was killed. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Okay? So not every inhabitant of the nation of Amalek were destroyed. There was an entire people living among the Amalekite nation called the Kenites. Saul went to them in ambassage and told them what was going to happen, and they needed to leave so they wouldn't be harmed. And they did just that. This attack against the Amalekites was not about land. It was about people. A specific people. Not just people in general. Not all of the people who lived in the land of Amalek. A specific people. That is what this was about. And in no instance do the scriptures indicate that the Amalekites were anything but people. Human beings who had immortal souls, as does every human being. That Benjamin Netanyahu and the other Jewish Zionists categorize the Palestinian people as animals and subhumans comes from a vile, wicked heart of man. Men who see themselves as superior to people of other faiths and races. In other words, in case what I said isn't clear enough, Netanyahu and his ilk are Jewish supremacists. And I'm not alone in saying that. many Jewish scholars, like Norman Finkelstein, are saying that. The Kenites were of the family and kindred of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. They had formerly dwelt amongst the tribe of Judah, but had since moved to the land of Amalek. God commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites specifically and only. No one else. If you're a Kenite, if you're a non-Amalekite, you get out of there. We're not going to spill your blood. We are not going to attack you. We are not going to kill you. Specifically, only the Amalekites. And you can mark this down. None of God's people were resident among the Amalekites when they were destroyed. Not one. Zionist Israel's genocidal murders of the Palestinians is committed in total disregard to their race, nationality, or faith. Israel has murdered tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And under God's natural laws, all men are equal before God, created in God's image, possessing an everlasting soul, and therefore thusly accountable to and responsible for the laws of humanity, morality, and justice. Yes. I don't care what country, what nation, what race, what ethnicity, what religion, we are all, as human beings, created in the image of God, accountable to the laws of humanity, morality, and justice. Amen. All of us. Accordingly, the most vile and egregious breakages of those laws are torture, murder, crimes against humanity, raw aggression, war crimes, ethnic cleansing, genocide, and unjust war. Those are heinous, evil, wicked crimes against God and man. At this juncture, I once more really encourage you to get the book, The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine, by Ilan Pappe. I'll just show it to you, but you'll see it on the screen if you watch the video. Many of you already have this book. Some of you are new. I will be so bold as to say this. If you have not read this book, you don't have a clue what's going on in Palestine. You really don't. I didn't have a clue what was going on in Palestine. I thought I did, because I watched TV news, and I read the newspaper, and I listened to the politicians pontificate. I thought I knew, until I read this book three times. I didn't have a clue what was going on in Palestine. And if you haven't read it, you don't have a clue either. This is the best book ever written on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. It's written by an Israeli historian, not a Palestinian, not an evangelical, not an American, an Israeli historian. Get this book, and you'll understand more of what I just said. Now, let me introduce the seven nations of Canaan that were given to destruction that we're going to study. So we saw the destruction of the Amalekites. We see that it was a specific people. It wasn't about land. That it was a fulfillment of God's vengeance after giving the nation 400 years of grace and mercy and time to turn from their wickedness. And now God was using Saul through the voice of God and Samuel to wipe out the nation of the Amalekites. Only the Amalekites, the other inhabitants of that nation, were given an opportunity to leave, and they all left. and the Amalekites were destroyed. Now let me just introduce, this is an introductory message. Let me introduce the seven nations of Canaan given to destruction. Deuteronomy, turn your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Okay, this is introduction. Here are the seven nations that God gave to destruction in Canaan. Verses 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, all right, count them. Number one, Hittites. Number two, Girgashites. Number three, the Amorites. Number four, the Canaanites. Number five, the Perizzites. Number six, the Hivites. Number seven, the Jebusites. Seven nations, and it says it, I'm quoting Deuteronomy. Seven nations, not eight, not six, not 10, not 12, not 20, seven nations. Again, when God destroyed the Amalekites, it was a specific nation, identified one nation, and God gave the reason. One nation only, and not even the others that lived in the land, only the Amalekites. One nation, not everybody. Now, the nations of Canaan, seven. No more, no less. Seven nations, greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, no show mercy unto them. Seven nations. This is repeated by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13 and verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations, okay, there it is again. Seven nations in the land of Canaan. He divided their land to them by lot. Now we will discuss the reasons that God chose those specific seven nations for destruction later in these messages. As an example for now, okay. As an example for now, the Philistines, you heard of them? Oh, yeah. The Palestinians, if they're not Amalekites, they're Philistines. Depends on which church you're listening to at the time or which TV evangelist. You know, they're the Amalekites. Oh, no, they're the Philistines. The Philistines were next door neighbors to these seven nations, inhabiting the southern portion of the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. At the time of Moses, the Mediterranean Sea was called the Sea of the Philistines. Exodus chapter 23, verse 31. Did you miss that? I bet you missed that. The Sea of the Philistines, Exodus 23:31. That's the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines were known as the Sea People. They were exemplary in as seamen and shipping and very wealthy country, and the sea lines, the sea trades were the forte of the Philistines. So the Mediterranean Sea was known in the book of Exodus as the Sea of the Philistines. The Philistines were called the Sea People. The Philistines were at war with the Israelites since Israel came into existence. Several major battles were fought between the two, but God did not include the Philistines in the list of the seven Canaanite nations to be utterly destroyed. So these people today that call the Palestinians Philistines, they don't even know what they're talking about. Even from an old covenant point of view, they don't know what they're talking about. Never did God tell the Israelites to utterly destroy the Philistines, even though they were enemies and they fought many battles. God never told the Israelites to destroy, utterly destroy the Philistines as he did the other seven Canaanite nations, even though the Philistines nation shared borders with five of the seven Canaanite nations. They shared borders with five of the seven Canaanite nations. If we had a map, I could point this out. We don't have a map. You can go online and look the map if you want to. The western Canaanites on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, there was two halves of the Canaanite Empire. There were the western Canaanites, which shared a border with the Philistines on the Mediterranean Sea. Then there were the eastern Canaanites, which were on the west side of the Jordan River. The Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the southern Hittites all shared borders with Philistia. Now the northern Hittites bordered the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the Girgashites to the southeast, Hivites to the north, and Amorites to the east. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Geographically, the nation of Philistia equaled approximately the landmass of the southern Hivites, southeastern Canaanites, Jebusites, southern Hittites, and the Amorites combined. Yet, God chose to not include them in the list of Canaanite nations to be destroyed. So, the Israelites did not have carte blanche to just kill and destroy any nation they wanted to. God told them exactly which nations were being destroyed and which nations were not to be destroyed. The Philistines were one of the nations that were not to be destroyed. Now the Philistines were subjugated under King David. But after Israel's division into two kingdoms, the Philistines returned as a major military power. The Philistine nation was not destroyed until Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed the Judahite nation. In other words, Israel's southern kingdom, Judah, and the Philistines were destroyed at the same time by the Babylonians. Israel's northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians some 200 years earlier. So, why were not the Philistines included in God's command to destroy the seven nations around them? Why did God mark their seven neighbors for destruction and not the Philistines? We'll answer those questions in this series. This is the end of our introduction. In the second message next Sunday, God willing, message number two, Israel's laws of war in general. Israel's laws of war in general. next Sunday. In the messages after that, here's what we're going to discuss. Israel's laws of war against the seven Canaanite nations. Israel's laws of war in general. Israel's laws of war against the seven Canaanite nations. Seven. Why did God order the destruction of the seven? Why did God order the destruction of the seven Canaanite nations? God told us why he destroyed the Amalekites, right?
Yes.
He gave his reason for his vengeance on the Amalekites. He told us why. He told us why he selected the seven nations for destruction. He told us why. We're going to learn that. And then finally, what do Old Covenant Israel's laws of war teach the New Covenant Church? And that last one might be the most important one of all. What do the Old Covenant Israel laws of war teach the New Covenant Church? So these are the topics that we're going to deal with in the next, I think, three messages. Next Sunday will be message number two. Let's stand for prayer.